thank the Assembly for their support of our mission trip down there and the support of the projects we were involved in. There we go. All right. Are we up? All right. Well, as you know, we're involved with Team Workers, the mission that I'm projects coordinator of in Toronto, and serving the Lord in Central America has been kind of our heart's burden for the last 15 years. And, of course, Sault Ste. Marie, the two countries that we kind of major on are Nicaragua and Honduras. And if we drive to Flint, it's two plane rides down, one to Atlanta, and then the next morning out to Honduras. We had four projects this year from January 10th to the 25th. We had two team workers teams, one in Tela on the north coast and one in the mountains in a little town called Santa Lucia near Valle de Angeles. I was also involved in two small projects, one called Pennies for Playgrounds at a public school and the other a visit to Nicaragua to look at a camp property for a new camp that is starting up. Well, Pennies for Playgrounds. Two teens from and a mom on Brian's youth team from Manitoulin last year went home and they started a Pennies for Playgrounds program in an elementary school and their church to raise funds to help buy playground equipment for some of these poor public schools that had nothing that they saw down there. They raised close to $3,000 in pennies, and they asked if I would, you know, buy the equipment and install some playground equipment at a school or two. Well, we only had time to do one this year, and it was kind of a startup, so we used about half the money, and we took down all the parts for a commercial playground as extra luggage. I distributed them among the team members and everything except the pipe and the chain went down in baggage. And this was the school that we chose. It's a little wee two-room school in the country that has nothing. Like half the time it doesn't have electricity and usually only one teacher shows up. And that was the case while I was there. And so this teacher has two classes at once. It's kind of like the old one-room schoolhouse. Well, I had one of the fellows who lived in Sauce, who's also a part of the church in Valle and the church plant in Sauce, help me, and I hired another guy, a friend of Grant's, to help me as well. And we assembled it one day. The next morning, I went back to take pictures of the kids using the swings at the school, and the teacher and the kids were ecstatic. This is a very poor little valley that these kids have nothing, and many of them live in mud floor shacks, and so to have a set of swings was the most special thing they could ever imagine. Some of the people from that valley, their kids go to that school, and they come to our church in Valle, and they were just so thankful on my last Sunday there for providing a swing sets for their kids in the school. My next project was going to investigate a camp property in Nicaragua. Jim Haysmeyer and Brady Collier, two American missionary friends, and I drove 4.5 hours, most of it down back dirt roads, to a back country border crossing into Nicaragua and then into this camp property where we met three people who were involved in Three Brethren Assemblies in Nicaragua, and that's two of them. The guy with the hat and the guy on the right is Israel Ramos, and this is the property. It's amazing. It is perfect for a camp. It's high in the mountains, so it's very temperate. It's got a plain with a big stream going through it that they can build their playing field and their dining hall and chapel on. And then it's got a kind of horseshoe hill, kind of like ABK, that they're going to put all the cabins up on. And by the end of this month, they're proceeding. The property was donated by one of the brothers in one of the assemblies, and there by the end of this month, they will have power lines to the camp. And right after that, another American missionary who is in another assembly in Nicaragua has offered to build the first house on the property in one more month, so that there'll be a place for a maintenance man and security as they start building. So that was an exciting adventure for us as well. This stream, they've already got plans. They're going to dam it up. It's very clean because it's high in the mountains. And they're going to put rock bed in the bottom and widen it and make a swimming pool. And so they've already got plans for that, just a natural swimming area for the kids. And so that's that was really neat. And for Jim and Brady and I, it was a dream come true, because 7 or 8 years ago, we took a trip in June down there to investigate property for a camp for the Nicaraguan assemblies. And we have a mission in a charity in Texas that we've had money in to start a camp in Nicaragua. And we met with the assemblies there 7 or 8 years ago and said, you know, it's your camp and you have to decide you want one. And when you do, we'll be willing to help. So it was exciting for us to see 7.5 years later that come to fruition, and they come back and said, we're ready now. Can you come and have a look at what we've got? So that was pretty exciting. So I've already got potential projects for next year. One is camp buildings in Nicaragua. Another is, and I don't have time to show pictures of that, but a chapel in the Mosquitia jungle in Honduras. You have to take an 8-hour boat ride in a 40-foot canoe to get to this area in the jungle. And so that sounds exciting. And another is a camp building at a new property in Santa Barbara. But this was our first project. This was Kilometro Siete Chapel. 7-kilometer chapel is the name of it. And this little chapel I've got all my notes here mixed up. You just have to bear with me here for a minute. I've messed everything up here. What have I done? Okay. So anyway, the 7-kilometer chapel, Bruce Kane was the leader of this team, and 17 months ago, this little assembly was dead. There were 6 or 7 people coming out, and some Sundays they had to close down because nobody showed up. But they asked friends of ours, our hosts, Jorge and Amima Rosa, who had sold their business 2 years ago and went into the Lord's work full-time, if they would come and join their assembly and help them turn things around. Well, Jorge and Amima, in the last 17 months, they came over, and along with the only elder, a brother named Tito and his wife and their nephew, Freddie, were basically the core of the little chapel. And they started by visiting. There are all these shacks along the road within 2 kilometers of this chapel. And so they visited everyone. They invited the people out to the chapel. They went and picked up their kids for Sunday school. They started evangelism and discipleship courses. They were preaching the gospel every Sunday, and really they started evangelism and discipleship classes. Jorge started training the young men starting at age 13 how to preach, how to present a message, how to lead singing. And it was amazing. When we were there, there was never less than 65 people. It went from 65 to 85. It just, in 17 months, this place has turned around, thus the need for Sunday school rooms. And so when we got there, they had torn the roof off of a little ante-building behind the chapel, and they had made a roof system or floor joist system out of steel and poured a floor ready for us to start their Sunday school, which turned out to be 24 feet by 65 feet long with five Sunday school rooms. There's the inside of the chapel on a Sunday evening. And that would be the smallest crowd while we were there. This is one of the Sunday school classes upstairs looking at their future Sunday school classes. So it was a pretty exciting time for us. We started building out of steel C-channels, stud walls, but that went almost a week. We had pouring rain that week. It's hard to weld in the rain. And so we didn't get very far that week, and so near the end of the week, we decided to switch to wood. And so we got pressure-treated wood, and it was heavy. It was rough sawn, it was freshly cut, and it was pitch pine. And so they weighed four times what our studs weigh. And they were 12-foot high walls and two trapezoid walls. So anyway, we went ahead and built. And also, once we started building, the rain stopped, the sun came out, and the heat was unbearable. Some days it was up to 40 degrees in the sun we were working. So it was really wild. By the end of the week, we got all of the, at the end of the second week, we had all the walls up. We had the roof, the rafters fabbed for them, and we put several up to just hold the building together. And we built all the handrails on the outside on the second floor, put new service in, and did the rough wiring. So that was when we left. But you know, it wasn't all work. Three of us had birthdays while we were there, so they had birthday parties for us. This was a birthday party for me just before the team came at our host's house. And then Bob Oliver from the Sioux and our cook Wilma both had birthdays a day apart, so we had a birthday party one night for them. Well, we were three blocks from the ocean where we were staying, so those hot days, I just kept telling the guys, there's a light at the end of the tunnel at the end of the day. It's called the ocean. We'll be in it. And so we would get into our bathing suits as fast as we could at the end of the workday and cool down in the ocean. And once the first Sunday afternoon, we went to Lancetia Botanical Gardens. The second Saturday, we took a boat ride 50 minutes out into the Caribbean to a national park called Punta Sal. And so we did have some fun times there as well. Our host and hostess had a wrap-up dinner for us the night before. And this is our team. They came from all across Canada. We had five from Edmonton, three from St. Catharines, and the rest of us from this area. And this is taken a week later by a missionary friend. They had the roof on, and the partition started on the inside 1 week after we left. So they were continuing on. And those are the kinds of projects we get involved with people who are doing it before we get there and after we leave. Well, our second team was back in Santa Lucia. We dropped most of the team off at the airport in San Pedro, drove 5 hours back to the mountains, and this was our cook, Wilma. She was a cook on both teams and has been there five times. And this was our second team. And we had lunch one day at this house, and this happens to be the house where this church started 7 or 8 years ago, in this lady's living room on Friday nights. And I was there the first night they started meeting. I remember preaching in the corner of her stairwell. She had all the furniture cleared out and a little stairwell, and I'm in the corner and the translator's beside me, and I'm kind of backed into the stairs so that just to have room. But it was her vision, this lady's vision for a church there. And so she's just, Johnny Bertilia is just thrilled with what's happened. This was the building that our Island Bible Chapel youth group helped construct 3 years ago. It was meant to be a portable building. And this is the property that we purchased just behind it. And I would like to just say that I'd like to thank our assembly and individuals here as well as across Canada, because I put out noticed that they were trying to buy this property, and Canadians provided $21,000 of the $26,500 that was needed for this building, and it was paid for, and they had the property in their deed in their hands a couple of weeks before I got there. So that was wonderful. And the idea was to move this building up and attach it to a little adobe house. Well, things changed. We got there. The first thing we did was start dismantling that portable building that was built like wall fence sections. And we started working on the building behind, the new location behind. They tore out part of an adobe house but left part for a Sunday school. And so once we were there, we were working on several fronts, on the old property, the new property, back at the camp. We had received a whole pile of wood trusses from the States on a container, but they'd been damaged, so we were repairing those. And this is Ernie, and Jerry Irvine is going to paint the back of his red head to try and cover up his sunburn. And but we ended up changing the building and building the front and back walls out of 2x6 on 16-inch centers, and we only used one wall as a non-load-bearing wall from the old building. The other parts are going to be used to make a kitchen area and a storage building, so they will be reused. We put a ring beam around the top to hold the to attach the steel trusses to. This is Ernie assembling the rafters on steel trusses, and Jim installing the electrical panel. And this is the Friday. We left on Sunday. The team left on Sunday. No, Monday. The team left on Monday, but this was the last Saturday, or the last Friday. We put up the trusses and got most of the strapping up, and this was Saturday. We worked till about 1 o'clock. The Hondurans worked right through the night and all the next morning and early in the afternoon, because they wanted to have an inaugural church service while we were there. And so they pushed like crazy to get this thing to a point where it could be used for a church service on Sunday afternoon while we were still there. And this was the church service. During the breaking of bread, there were 80 people. And this is a choir made up of just the people from Santa Lucia, that they sang a couple of songs. And they'd asked us if we'd sing a couple, so we made our joyful noise unto the Lord. Then there was a luncheon after. It was a wonderful, wonderful time. And they are so, so appreciative for all the help. And one young lad named Aaron, he's taller than me, as skinny as a rail. His mother is Doña Bertilia. And he came to me, he's a real quiet guy, and he came to me, he said, Ted, he said, I just want to tell you that this has been the biggest faith builder in my life. We could never imagine owning property like this or having a building like this. It's just so far beyond whatever we dreamed of. So it isn't just bricks and mortar. It's building faith as well. The little chapel in Valle de Angeles, our home chapel there, has been going 15 years. And one of the things I learned a new phrase while I was in Tela. And this church that has turned around and another church that we attended, I learned that they have a phrase in Honduras among the assemblies. And it's this: you either evangelize or you fossilize. Evangelize or fossilize. That's the only way churches go. They're either going to grow or they're going to go stagnant. And this church, 15 years old, has planted the Santa Lucia Church, is now in the middle of planting the Sauce Chapel. And in the Santa Lucia, their lead elder, Danilo, and his wife have moved over to that church. So they've left Valle. Now they've started the second one, and it's just Wednesday night meetings and Saturday afternoon children meetings. But in this building that some other Canadians built about 14 years ago. But two of the other church leaders have moved over there and are going to take, that's their goal, is to move there as well. And so they're sending their best to start these churches. Last year, when Brian's team was there, they went to a little place called Macoliso back in the mountains. One of the ladies in the chapel I had a little children's club, and I told you about, I thought there would be 15 or 20 kids, and turned out to be 150 with parents in this field, and we were operating our sound system with a car battery. Well, Grant Ferrer was so taken aback by this, he asked them if they'd like to start Monday night Bible studies there. And so that's their next church plant. This church has planted one church, is planting another, and has plans for a third. Evangelize or fossilize. That's the system in Honduras. They've gone from 250 assemblies to 400 in the 15 years I've been going there. So you can pray for a team next year, go on a team next year, or help support a team. And so that's my mission report. And once again, thank you, Island Bible Chapel, for your continued support of our work in Honduras. Well, we're going to continue with our preaching through Mark. And last week you covered the first half of chapter 11. Today we're going to cover the second half. A stressed out woman on a busy boulevard was tailgating a man. Suddenly, the light in front of them turned amber. And the man did the safe thing, and he stopped at the crosswalk. Well, even though he could speed up and go through the intersection. Well, the tailgating woman hit the roof and the horn, and screaming in frustration as she misses her chance to get through the intersection with him. As she's still in mid-rant, a cop comes up and knocks on her window and asks her to exit the car, put her hands up. He takes her to the police station where she's searched, fingerprinted, photographed, and placed in a cell. A couple of hours later, another policeman approaches her. Cell opens the door. She's escorted back to the booking desk where the original policeman is there to give her personal effects. And he says to her, "You know, I'm really sorry, ma'am, but for this mistake. You see, I pulled up behind your car, and while you were blowing your horn, flipping the guy off in front of you, and cussing a blue streak, I couldn't help but notice the Choose Life bumper sticker, along with a bumper sticker that said, 'What would Jesus do?' and 'Follow me to Sunday school,' and the chrome-plated fish on the emblem of the trunk. Naturally, I thought you'd stolen the car." Well, from today's passage, we're going to see that the contrast between going through the motions of Christianity versus living the vibrant, sold-out for Jesus Christian life that we're called to live. As my dear Honduran friends say, the church and Christians either evangelize or fossilize. Well, as we're going to take this passage apart in short pieces. The first one is Jesus clearing the temple. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you've made it into a den of thieves." And the scribes and the chief priests heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teachings. When evening was come, he went out of the city. After arriving in Jerusalem, Jesus the servant shows that he has a divine mission. For the second time in his ministry, he clears the temple. John chapter 2 tells us of a time when he did it early in his ministry. And now at the end of his ministry, he goes back in the temple and does the same thing all over again. Jesus is marking his ministry with the fact that the Jews had failed. Israel had become fruitless, as you saw in verses 12 to 14 about the fig tree that had green leaves. It looked like it was flourishing, but had no fruit. But now, you know, that was an outward fruitlessness. But now he goes into the temple, and his goal is to expose inward fruitlessness as well. You know, they're corrupt inwardly. So the problem wasn't just outside. The problem was really rooted inside. He talks about the money changers back in 15, and these were merchants who set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. And what they were doing was, you know, like when I go to Honduras, first thing that I out of the airport are money changers. These guys, they got big belly packs on, and they come up to you, and you want to exchange money. And of course, it's going to be at a rate less than the bank rate, but they catch as many tourists as they can. Well, that's the kind of scam that was going on in the temple courtyard. People were charging exorbitant fees for the Gentiles who came to came to worship. They had to exchange it into temple coins, their money, and so they charged this exorbitant rate to do it. And he said, basically, you've turned the temple into a religious racket. And this is always the danger of any Christian enterprise. And that's the reason why we need to look carefully into organizations before we give them our money. That they are reputable. They are using it well. They're not wasting the money. He talks about carrying wares through the temple. What they were doing was they were using the court of the Gentiles as a way to pass on their way back to and from the market. So there they dragged their animals through, they dragged all their wares through, and it was just becoming a street traffic area. And so he stopped that as well. Well, what do we learn from this action of the Lord Jesus? Well, this tells us that Jesus hates empty religion. He hates it. He hates hypocrisy. Do you know where the word hypocrisy comes from? It means to wear a mask. And that's what he hates. That's what hypocrisy really is. Wearing a mask. He hates people who wear masks to pretend to be what they aren't. He hates profession without possession. He hates us talking about things we know nothing about or have never experienced. You might say, well, you can't apply that to the church. It's the temple. It's the Jews. Can I not? I'm going to read from Revelation chapter 3, verse 16. It's about a church called Laodicea. And I believe that the Western church, the North American church, in many places has become very Laodicean. And it's pretty sad, but here's what he says. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. The Laodicean spirit of the church makes the Lord sick. If you're lukewarm, Jesus loves you, but you make him sick. You make him nauseous if you're neither hot nor cold. In fact, he'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. Either get in or get out, is what he's saying. Too many Christians are just riding the fence and coasting along, taking up space. Do you know what the problem in the temple was? Well, Duncan Campbell, who was part of a great revival in Scotland in the 40s and 50s, later in his life culminated this statement about the church. He said, our problem is we have everything but God. We have everything but God. We've got hymns, we've got programs, we've got preaching, we've got ideas, we've got schedules, models, systems, and doctrines. But if God isn't in it, it's all worthless. It's a waste of time. not what this teaches. My house shall be called a house of prayer. I need a Kleenex. Our churches have become shallow places of praise. You know, we listen to Christian radio, we listen to CDs all week, we can sing the songs, but our hearts really worshiping? Are they just songs? Are we really worshiping? Are you prepared to praise? Were you prepared to come this morning? Did you come prepared to worship God, or did you just come to church? I want you to, everyone, to be honest with ourselves. What was your attitude in coming this morning? Did you come with a heart ready to worship, or just come to church? Did you bring something from your heart to God this morning? Prayer and the Lord's table are a great place to start Sunday morning. And they're really designed to bring us to worship. That's what they're about. They're to focus us on worshiping Him. Verse 17, the Jewish problem was they were professing without possessing. They were giving service, prayers, without heart. But even worse than that, they were actually making the temple a place for thieves to hide in. You know what that means? Rather than praying, this shall be a house of prayer, God's word says that they were not praying, they were praying, P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. They were using religion to make money. It became a commercial enterprise to scam people. And they were using God's temple to do it. The Benny Hinns of this world who use Christian ministries to line their own pockets, buying opulent mansions and fleets of Rolls Royces, are an example of that. If you've ever seen the CBC documentary, if you haven't seen it, look it up. It's quite an expose. The temple was being used to cover up sin. Church can be used to cover up sin. We can't cover sin. We can't brush it away. The tendency of church leaders sometimes is to close things down, to keep things quiet, to keep things in. Now, we need confidentiality when there are issues to be involved. And we don't want to blow things all over the place. But there needs to be more transparency when it comes to sin. The Catholic Church is a perfect example. For years, they hid the sin of pedophilia among priests. They buried it. And now, the lid has come off. And they're paying a big price for it. Hiding sin, it will all come out. What can we learn from the cleansing of the temple is that the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants holiness and He wants worship. He doesn't want us just religiously attending church. He wants everything from us. The second part of this passage speaks of the power of faith. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up on the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he asks," whatever he says. "Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." This is probably one of the most misused and misapplied passages in Scripture. First of all, he underscores at the beginning the fig tree from verses 12 to 14, because they come back to it. And Peter notices, hey, that tree is dead. You cursed it yesterday, and now it's dead from the roots up. That's interesting, from the roots up. When we get involved in sin, it starts at the root, and it destroys us. The fig tree is certainly a picture of Israel taking up space and not producing fruit. When we stop bearing fruit, the problem always starts at the root. When his disciples wonder about this reaction, he uses it as a teaching point. And there are three things he wants to teach them. He wants to teach them about faith, prayer, and forgiveness. Prerequisites for answered prayer are faith and forgiveness, according to this passage. We must have faith and forgiveness when we pray, or God will not answer our prayers. Bottom line. The writer to the Hebrews stated the same principle when he said, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. So the first prerequisite for answered prayer is faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The mountain being moved into the seas, that's an expression that literally means ruler of mountains. And if you look back, this was actually a common phrase among the Jewish rabbis in their literature. And it was kind of written about rabbis who could seem to solve great problems and seemingly do the impossible. They were called rooters up of mountains. And so Jesus is using one of their own terms to talk about faith. Jesus' idea is that believers who sincerely trust God will see mighty power. The prosperity gospel grabs this verse big time. And basically the name it and claim it is what they, you know, they'll come to this verse and say, that's what it says. You name it and claim it. You believe it, it'll happen. You can move that mountain into the sea. Well, my first question is, if it was literal, do you really think I want to move the mountain up on the P-line where Don and Jane live, and Trevor and Don, and throw it into Lake Huron? Do I want to take the Rocky Mountains and throw them into the Pacific? That's absurd. Nobody would want to do that. And so it's not applying to literally uprooting mountains and throwing them into the ocean. I want to tell you very candidly that I would rather be strengthened with might by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. That's my prayer for my life right now, that I will be strengthened in the inner man by God's Holy Spirit. Now that'll move a mountain in me. And that's what this is referring to. Mountains in our lives being moved. The troubles we have in our lives. The commitments, the lack of commitment to Christ that we have in our lives. Those are mountains that need to be moved. And that's what he's talking about. This visible illustration is to show us what prayer can do, true prayer with faith and forgiveness involved. Therefore, it says, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believing them you'll receive them, and you will have them. But we have to take all of Scripture into account. And this is another part of answered prayer. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will. I would really love to have a new Buick. Should I pray for that? No, that's an absurd prayer. That wouldn't be God's will for me. I don't think it would anyway. And so it would be ridiculous for me to name it and claim it, just because I can name it and claim it, if that's what that was saying. But according to God's will, he hears us, and we know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that when we have the petitions that we ask of him. So faith in God, this does not give us the ability to satisfy our own selfish desires, but faith in God that his will might be done in our lives. That's the kind of faith he's looking for, that we're coming to him asking for his will to be done in our lives. We're not coming with a shopping list of our desires and wants. We're wanting his will to be done in our lives. We're going to stop after this, but the next part is the necessity of forgiveness. When you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, the prerequisite for answered prayer is faith, and the second part is forgiveness. That's the other condition before a prayer can be answered. An unforgiving spirit will short-circuit God's power in our prayer life, and we cannot expect God to answer our prayers if we hold grudges, if we are unforgiving, that God refuses to answer prayers under those circumstances. We need to be clean before him, both in faith and in forgiveness. And he says, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. When I look at me, and I look at how impoverished I've been, and that Jesus would die for me, and that he would forgive me, I know what's inside of me. I know what I was like. I know the struggles I have. And yet he forgave me. It behooves me, in response to that, to forgive everyone else. And that's the second prerequisite to answered prayer. I'm going to zip through the last part, and we're not going to read it, but I just want to emphasize one thing. He's talking, the priests come to him, and they demand to know what authority he has to do what he's doing. By what authority? And that really comes down to this. Submitting to God's authority. That's what it's all about. They were unwilling to submit to God's authority. And so they could not. When we are unwilling to submit to God's authority in what he has revealed to us, we cannot expect him to reveal one more thing to us until we're willing to submit in what we already know. It will not happen. We are under authority of someone. It's either going to be ourself, Satan, or God. Romans 5, 8 and 9 says, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath by him, from the wrath of God. We have an awesome salvation, and it behooves us to give our lives 120% to him. Give everything in our lives to him. We weren't left here to be comfortable. We weren't left here to have a holy huddle. We were left here to share the good news to a lost world around us. And folks at Island Bible Chapel, we need to wake up. When I go to Honduras and see 250 churches become 400 churches, to see a 15-year-old church planted one, starting another, and already planting a third, they know what it means to evangelize or fossilize. And folks, we have become fossilized. We need to wake up. We need to get serious with what we're here for. This isn't a game. We have one life to live. We have one life to give back. And he wants all of it back. We only have one time around to do this. We need to do it now. And I'm pointing, when you point a finger out, you have to know that three are pointing back at yourself. And what I say, I'm saying to us as a group, and I'm saying to me as well, we need to wake up. We need to recognize what our purpose is, what our responsibility is. There's a great need out there to see an unsaved world saved. That's why we've been left here, not to be comfortable, but to be evangelizing and sharing the good news of what Jesus did for us when he saved us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. Father, I just pray for us here at Island Bible Chapel that we would be encouraged by what we see of the Christians in Honduras, what we hear of them, that we would be encouraged from your word and perhaps jolted a little bit about how you are so nauseated by our lukewarmness, how having leaves and looking like life and having no fruit so disgusts you. Father, forgive us for our lax attitudes. Father, break our hearts individually and break our heart as a church, that we could once again be a lighthouse on a hill, that we would once again have a passion for lost souls, and that we would once again be willing to give our hearts and submit fully to you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.